I was looking through a bunch of stories, just kind of going over the headlines, and one headline was this: a preacher goes to the doctor. And I anticipated some joke, but what I read is anything but a joke. It was a blog, and a pastor was thinking back to when he went to the doctor with a bad shoulder to get a cortisone shot. And as the doctor is putting that shot in, they're talking, and the doctor asked him, "What do you do for a living?" And he said, "Well, I'm a minister, a pastor. I preach." And the pastor then said to him, Do you go to church? Do you have a church?" And the doctor said, "No, I gave that up long ago." And then, kind of uncomfortably, to kind of change the subject, he said, "Now listen, just relax a little bit here. We'll get that shoulder joint all loosened up so you can continue to point your finger at people." Ouch. And I don't know if that is so much an indictment on preachers and pastors as maybe it is something being said to us as His church around the kind of God that we are presenting to people. Maybe even deeper, the kind of God that we have envisioned. When you think of God, what is His posture? Is He wagging His finger? Get in line? Perhaps more like this. A little indifferent. Maybe the posture has the arms crossed and the head going like this, and there's disappointment. 1st Sunday of the new year. Resolution time. I wonder how many of us, when we're honest, rather than seeing God as loving us and inviting us to come to Him this time of year, have a vision of God where we got to clean up our act for Him. That deep down there's a sense of shame, a sense that something's wrong with me. I just had these 2 weeks and everything's gone crazy at home. Relationships are a mess. Maybe that's where some of you are at, and you're feeling all, "What's wrong with me?" Maybe in thinking of resolutions, there's a sense of this again. I've blown it the last number of years. What should be different this year? And there's this downward spiral where instead of getting closer to God, we get an image of Him that is disappointed and finger wagging and arms crossed, and we distance ourselves. Not only that, but how do we enter then into conversations? I see a lot of you here in high school, others of you college age. Your friends, most of them, God's irrelevant, right? If they have a vision at all, he is probably like this. And how do we respond to that? What is a more accurate biblical picture for us, first of all, to get straight in our own lives, that we might somehow have a message to a world that needs to know the true God? Because I have a feeling what this doctor has given up on is not the true God, but a God that he thinks is far different than God really is. We've been in the book of Isaiah. This whole series we're looking at now is to get beyond some of what is not right. Isaiah is an interesting book. The first 39 chapters, a theme could be warning or judgment, because the people of God have turned their backs on God. And God is saying, "I love you, and I'm letting you know if you keep doing this, there's consequences." But chapter 40, it shifts. And the whole theme of the rest of the book is hope. Restoration. It's so radically different that there's this big debate in scholarship around the book. Did Isaiah only write the first part and some of his followers wrote the second? And we're not going to get bogged down in that. I think he wrote the whole thing. But it's so radically different. It's a message of hope. And in chapter 40, we start to see him write to those who are actually going to be in exile. They have turned away from God. The consequences of that, Babylon comes in, takes over. They're exiled to Babylon. Put yourself in their shoes. How do they feel? Probably that we've gone so far from God that he now is wagging his finger, arms crossed, and we're on our own. In fact, the book of Lamentations suggests that that's where some of them were at. Lamentations is a book that's written by Jeremiah to capture where the people were, their prayers to God in the midst of the mess they'd made. Chapter 5, verse 20. God, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Wow. I wonder if that's a view of God of many people, even in church. I've crossed the line so far. Now, your arms are crossed, your finger is wagging, and I'm on my own. And we're left, chapter 1, 2 of Lamentations, like this. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. Are we beyond comfort? Are we beyond God reaching down to us? What is his posture to us in the midst of our failure? And then we come to Isaiah 40, where Isaiah speaks for God, the message of God, to these people. And his very first word is this: comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. The people are asking, are we too far gone? Have you rejected us? Where do we get comfort? God says comfort. And today, we're going to spend 3 weeks in Isaiah 40. But today, this first question, are we forgotten? Is God's posture now arms crossed, head shaking, finger wagging, or is his posture different? We're going to look at a few truths that portray a very different posture than we may think God has toward our failure. First truth is simply this: our failures don't have the final word. God says to us, as he said to those in exile because of their sin, your exile, your sin does not have the final word. Your failure does not have the final word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Those are amazing words. That word comfort it comes from a root that means to breathe deeply. I mean, what is that about? Well, picture yourself going to a sentencing hearing. All right? You've already been found guilty of a really, really bad crime. The sentence you expect, at best, is life without parole. Your freedom is gone. You are beyond that. And just before the judge reads the sentence, you are holding your breath, anticipating the worst. And out comes the sentence. Your crime is paid for. You can breathe again. This is beyond anything you could expect. Speak tenderly to my people. The word tenderly literally means heart. Speak to the heart of my people. This isn't about the head. Deep down in your heart, you have a new freedom. Yes, you messed up, but that's not the last word. Consequences have come, but that's not the last word. God's hand is giving you the last word. He's going to give us double. And it sets the stage for truth number two. If our sin, our mess up, our failure doesn't have the last word, what is this payment of God that does have the last word? And so Isaiah says, you know what it is? He looks ahead, and we know this side of the cross that it's Christ's coming that provides the final word. God is going to answer the mess of our failure and sin by sending his son Jesus. Okay? So we go to verse 3, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain shall be made low, the rough ground shall be made level, the rugged places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All people will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this is an interesting passage. In the wilderness, when it looks tough, prepare the way for God. Make a highway where there's valleys that are obstacles. They're going to be raised up. That valley won't be an obstacle. Where there's mountains too high to go over, they're going to be brought down. God is coming, and every obstacle will be removed by him. Do you see that? See, the problem is, in our failures, we think it's up to us to remove the obstacles. I got to fix it so I can get to God. Again, sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. This actually happened in Comox, BC, December 1st. Global News ran this story. A lady ends up in a ditch. Her car is in the ditch. The police officer comes in response to check things out. Car door opens, and he knows pretty soon there's some alcohol involved here. So as he was about to confront her on it, she said, but officer, I wasn't driving. He looks around. The only other being in the car is a dog. And as he looks at her, she says, the dog was driving. This is true. She threw her dog under the bus. Well, obviously it's not true. And we might go, is she crazy? Well, she's human. We all throw our dogs under the bus in some way. It's not my fault. And we try to hide behind our excuses. We try to, by our own self-effort, remove the obstacles between us to somehow make ourselves worthy for God. And this passage is clear. God is coming. And he will remove the obstacles. Now, obviously, no one in Isaiah's time, yes, the exiles came back, but no one ultimately was able to deal with the hard issue. So what's he talking about? Well, let's go to Mark. The book of Mark. How does it start? Mark doesn't have a Jesus is born story, but he has a Jesus is coming on the scene story. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Isaiah is absolutely talking about the coming of Jesus, where in the wilderness, John the Baptist would say, the Christ is coming, and Jesus came as the Christ. See, here's the posture. Not finger wagging, but arms running toward us. There's no mountain he would not climb up. We sang it. Running after us. But ultimately, our failure meant worse than we thought. The real picture is the judge in the sentencing would say, you deserve eternally to be separated from God. An eternal spiritual death. But
But then the judge would say, but God is going to do something about that. And out of that bench itself, the judge's bench, comes Jesus down to earth to become one of us that Isaiah 53 says, this one who's going to come, born. Verse 5, he was then pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He gave his body on a cross. He shed his blood. Why? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's all here. When we were lost in our failure and our sin, Jesus came, removed all the obstacles by becoming one of us, living a life in perfect sync with the Father, that he could die in our place and we could be restored, as our Advent candle reminds us, to the love and the joy and the peace we were intended to have. And that's our hope. See, here's the posture of God. In the midst of our failure, it is not this or this. It is running toward us. That arms are then nailed to a cross, that we can be forgiven and restored. That's the picture. How can we be sure of this? How can we know? It's too good to be true. How can it be true? Well, we've already read in Isaiah 40, verse 5, that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God himself said, I will assure it by my very word. You see, what assures our final restoration is not wishful thinking. It's God's promises. Truth one, our failure is not final. Truth two, it's Jesus coming. That's the final word. And three, that is assured by a God who keeps his promises, a God we sang who is faithful. And so we come to chapter 40, verse 6. A voice cries, cry out. And I said, well, what shall I cry? Well, cry this, all people are like grass. All their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Isaiah here is saying, the assurance is not in fickle humanity. People rise and people fall. People make great claims, and they aren't able to keep them. But the word of the Lord endures. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. Dave leaving on a sabbatical takes me back 7 years to when I had mine. 2014, our last sabbatical. And Jeannie and I had opportunity to go to Israel. We walked real ground where a real person named Jesus walked. We walked around a real Sea of Galilee where he really walked. We walked in a real city of Jerusalem where he really walked. They don't know for sure where, but there are two places that are documented where a person named Jesus was placed on a Roman cross and killed. And what also has been claimed is that this Jesus rose from the dead. Throughout all history, people have tried to disprove it. Typically, they've gone in thinking, well, it's impossible. But anyone who's gone in with an open mind and looked at the documents around it look at the results that have happened in history, are left to say historically, this one who claimed he was God, died on a cross, actually did rise again. The word of our God endures forever. See, to you in high school, to you in college, to the rest of us facing a world that says, how can this God be true? We point back in history to a real place of real estate where Jesus died and rose again, and 2 millennia of people trying to disprove it can't. That's our hope. And to those of us wondering God's posture, can we really believe the scriptures, need to go no further than an empty tomb. Because if that tomb is truly empty and Jesus rose again, it's all true. If not, Paul himself says, we got nothing. But if we believe Jesus rose from the dead, then we have to take the whole word together seriously, and that means God's posture is not this. It is this. It is arms open wide. So if you're here today and you're wondering, I say one of the greatest pursuits you could have in 2021 is to look at the evidence for the resurrection. Because it proves who's God, and it proves that everything that God said is true. And that God says, comfort. Comfort my people. The promises in Isaiah are not just about Jesus dying to forgive our sins, it's about actual restoration of life. Isaiah 1. Verse 18, even in the midst of the warning and judgment, what does he say? Come, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you be restored to me and follow me. You're going to eat the good things of the land. There's going to be a fullness in your life. That doesn't mean all our circumstances will be easy, but this peace and love and joy that we talk about, it's available. Even Mark, when he goes back into Isaiah's prophecy, and he talks through John the Baptist here of Jesus coming, what does he say? John says, I'll baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That there's going to be something in the promises of Jesus that when he restores us to himself, his very life, the Holy Spirit, that we walked out on when we failed and sinned and left behind and feel all alone. He said, he's going to dip us again, baptize us, bring us into the life of his Spirit again. That's the promise. What is God's posture? It's this? No. Because our failure doesn't need to be final, because Christ's coming is the final word that's assured in the promises kept at the cross. So what is God's word to us? And it's simply this. He invites us to come home. War's over. Come home. It's a story about a Japanese soldier. True story. His name was Hirooo Inada. In 1945, he was serving on an island, the Philippine island, called Lubang. And the Allies were coming in and taking it over. The war had shifted. And his commander, the last word his commander had to him before his commander left was, stand your ground. Stand your ground. Stay here. Well, that was 1945. If you know your history, the war ended. How do you let people like this soldier know? Well, they dropped leaflets. But he and three others with him who would die in the next few years would get those leaflets and think that they were enemy propaganda. The war is not over. The soldier kept his ground, living on rats, stolen food, patching up a uniform for 29 years. He lived a war when there was peace. Until finally, a student studying his story went and looked for him and found him and said, "The war is over." And he said, "I will not believe you until my commander gives me the message." So the student went home to his government, told him about it. They found his old commander, went and found him again. And his commander relieved him of duty and said, "The war is over. You're free." And only then in 1974 did he come home. After 29 years. Of living outside of freedom he'd been given. Wow. 29 years, his nation was saying, "Come home." And he said, "Nope, I'm going to fight on my own." Isaiah 40, verse 11. He, this one coming, Jesus, tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Come home to these arms. See, this is the final posture we see. It's embracing. Open, come home, embrace. It's funny, if we follow this theme of Jesus as shepherd, we get to the story Pastor Dave alluded to, the prodigal son. It's set up in Luke 15 with a group of religious leaders who hadn't quite come home. They were too busy working their way back to God to notice he had come to them. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to meet Jesus. Those who knew the mess they were in, rather than running, stopped running and said, maybe in this Jesus is a way back to God. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Don't they know God is like this?' And Jesus said, 'No, he's like this. Let me tell you a story. Suppose one he had 100 sheep, loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country, go after the lost sheep until he finds it? When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not think they need to repent." Just come home. He's saying to the religious leaders, "They're people. God loves them. He's inviting them home. He's inviting you home." And then he tells a story of two sons. One said to dad, I want my inheritance now. I want to live as though you're dead. Give me your inheritance." He went and he messed up. Spending on prostitutes and booze and drugs and whatever they had in that day would be the equivalent. Totally messed up. And then he hit bottom. But in bottom, he thought, "I have a father." He couldn't dream of a father who would take him as more than a servant, but maybe as a servant. And he slunk home. Verse 20, "So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Is that this or this? God said, you've come to me, you've turned to me, you're coming home. And he welcomes. Now there's an older brother, one who'd been working so hard for dad. And how can dad welcome the younger one? You know, the fascinating thing, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Get this. So the father went out and pleaded with him. God pleads with the religious just like he pleads with the irreligious to come home. And to those of us lost in our legalism and lost in our shame, saying, won't you come home? I know every new year you've tried. Maybe a new way is grace. Come and ask me for help. Chuck Swindoll said, let's make one resolution this year to anchor ourselves in God's grace. Because if we don't do that, we're doomed to failure and all the rest. Come home. Younger brother, you've messed up. Come home. Older brother, you're working so hard for what you already have. Why don't you come home to the party? And then out of relationship, God starts to change us from the inside out. And no longer is it this resolution that I'm going to keep, but it's God's Spirit in me changing me. And I find my attitude different. My response different. And when it's not, guess what? I come back to him and he forgives me again and we move on. And I find other people who together we muddle along in this journey of grace and faith. Because now we have a view of God that I don't think people will give up on. Because no longer is it this or this. It's I'm coming to you. Arms on a cross that then are released in new life to invite you home and embrace you. Where do you need to come home? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are above time. We have a new year and we talk about new beginnings, but for you, you offer new beginnings every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. God, where do we need new beginnings this morning? I ask that each of us would run to you today. Maybe these last 2 weeks in our homes have been awful, and we see ourselves in just our selfishness. And God, we just come to you and say, help. And you say, come home. Come home. And as we're honest, you forgive us, you restore us, you start to put the pieces back together, and we don't have to be so defensive. We could admit our need. God, I think of our high school, our college kids in the midst of context where you become so irrelevant, and yet a context where there's so much competition, and how many friends do you have, and do I have, and what am I putting out on my social media page, and it's all this competition to prove I'm worthy when you're saying, come home. You are worthy in me before you owned a phone. Maybe there's that secret in our closet. Too dark. And you're saying, I know about it already. Why don't you just come home? Let me open the door. Let the cross come and clean it up. You invite us on this first Sunday to run to the table. To run into your arms. To
to run home. And I pray as a song is sung, if there's something holding us back, we will see that the obstacles are for you to break down. They're just for us to admit and be honest about and let you come. So God, may we be honest with you now. And say, God, here's the mess. Here's the reality. Instead of pretending the good, here's the bad and the ugly. And you say, I know. Come home.